Good evening. I always want to commend those that are noble like the brethren at Berea, and that they search the Scriptures to find out if what I say is true. Now, Charles told me, but I know it wasn't him. Had to be Don. That this morning I said the wrong Scripture. Now, more than one should have told me. I see some shaking their head. They might have saw it too. I said 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And it was 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And Dawn caught it. So I commend her tonight for being noble, unlike Charles. We continue our adventure through God's wonderful Word tonight. And due to conflicting events, it's been a while since we've been in this series of lessons, just for reasons. Various reasons I haven't been up here, or it's been a different night, or something has gone on. So it's been a while since we've been doing this. And, you know, it's exciting because now we're literally in the middle of the greatest events of history. And that's the Lord's life. That's as He lived here and in His death and His resurrection. I mean, that is the center point of all time and history. Everything flows to and from that moment in time. And, you know, I don't think that it's a mistake that we actually mark time based on the life and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, even the secular timekeeping uses that. And these events were magnificent. And as Christians, these events are the very essence and cornerstone of our hope. You know, the death, burial, and the resurrection and the life of our Lord is literally everything to us, because it is the reason we are children of God. It is how we have attained such an such a position that we are so unworthy to be in. Well, over the last two lessons, we looked at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, and we looked at some of the powerful miracles. There's so many that He did, but we looked at a few of the powerful miracles in the last lesson that Jesus did in His ministry. And tonight, I want us to think about and to look at the friends of Jesus Christ during His ministry. Next week, or 2 weeks rather from now, we will look at the enemies of Jesus Christ, because they play an important role in His ministry as well. Well, we've discussed in our series on people God wants you to know some of the friends of Jesus, such as Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so we're not going to discuss them tonight. They would be obvious ones and ones that would quickly come to our mind as we think about friends of Jesus. But since we've already discussed them in quite some detail, we're going to let them stay in those lessons, and we won't rehash things we've already covered. We're also not going to use the 12 disciples. Those are givens, right? And you know, we've had lessons in regards to Peter and James and John and others in the past few months too. So we're not going to use the 12 disciples. I want us to look at four different people, and I can guarantee you the last one I give you tonight, every one of you are going to say, he was not a friend to Jesus. Every single person probably, unless I think I may have mentioned him in Tuesday night class, so some of you might know where I'm going. But our first two men that I want us to think about tonight, I'm putting them together because at least the culminating act of their friendship they did together for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Nicodemus is most known for his conversation one evening with Jesus Christ that's recorded in John chapter 3 for us, where Jesus told him that if one is to enter the kingdom of heaven, he must be born again of the water and the Spirit. And we know that conversation. You know, Nicodemus was a little bit confused, wasn't he? How can I once again enter into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus goes, no, Nicodemus, that's not it. It's the same conversation that, you know, Jesus is having with him when he makes that wonderful statement, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's saying that to him. And so Nicodemus is the man that we know most probably from that situation. Nicodemus also, when we look at him in that situation, recognizes Jesus as one from God, because he says no one could do the works that you do, or the miracles that you do. Works is John's word for miracles. No one can do the miracles you do except he be from God. So Nicodemus recognized something, and this is significant because Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of that 70-man group that ruled the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And the party line for the Sanhedrin was that Jesus Christ was not doing what he did because of God. He was doing it by the power of Beelzebub. We've dealt with that in Tuesday night class several times already in the book of Matthew, that they continuously come back to this point that this is from the devil. They couldn't deny the miracles. They just tried to deny where they came from, right? And so for him to say, you must be from God because of the things you do, he's literally bucking the system. He's bucking the spin that's coming out of the Sanhedrin, as we would say today, by saying that what Jesus is doing is from God and not from Beelzebub. John chapter 3 and verse 1 says that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Now, as for Joseph of Arimathea, we see that he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. In fact, Mark 15:43 tells us that he was a very prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was a prominent leader. Now, we don't have that addition when we talk about Nicodemus. So, obviously, Joseph of Arimathea was a man, a good ways up in the hierarchy in regards to the Sanhedrin. And yet, this is a man, too, that is going to give himself to be a friend of Jesus Christ. You know, they are part of the group. I think we need to understand who these men are a part of. They are a part of the group that will try and sentence and force the death of Jesus Christ. That's what the Sanhedrin did. Caiaphas, the high priest at that time that sat in leadership over the Sanhedrin, was the one that will come down when the trial doesn't go well and say, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And you say, yes, I am. And one of these days you're going to see it. You're going to know it in judgment. And so, you know, this is the same group of men that will beat the disciples, that will lead the stoning of Stephen. These are some powerful, these are evil men that these guys have to associate with on a daily basis. Yet, the Bible talks about them in very high regard. We do not believe that either of these men consented to the actions of the Sanhedrin. In fact, we know that Joseph of Arimathea did not, because Luke 23:51 says that he had not consented to their actions, and that being the actions of trying Jesus and convicting him of blasphemy so that they could try to get the Romans to put him to death. Both of these men would have been rich, and Matthew 27:57 specifically speaks of Joseph of Arimathea's great wealth that he had. No one was really on the Sanhedrin that wasn't wealthy. Well, they were both good, and they were both righteous men. The Bible adds that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. You know, these men were honestly seeking the truth and not just some self-serving perception of the kingdom. See, the Pharisees only wanted a kingdom that served their purposes. They only wanted a religion that served their purposes. And we see a lot of that today, even in the Lord's church, that a lot of people come to church for me, to serve my purposes. What have you done for me lately? What are you going to do for me now? And that's exactly the attitude that the Pharisees had, but not Joseph of Arimathea and not Nicodemus. They were honestly seeking the kingdom of God, and even if it wasn't the kingdom that they thought it was, that they had thought it was going to be, this earthly kingdom, they were willing to see the kingdom for what it was. To have, you know, one of the things that Jesus Christ told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is, if you would see the kingdom of heaven, then you must be born again. You got to change your eyes, right? You got to change the way you see things. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. You can't look with physical eyes. You have to look with spiritual eyes. And that was going to change everything. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus was not accepted as the Messiah, because he did not fit the mold of what the Jewish people thought the Messiah was going to be. Well, it was not easy for these men to be good and righteous, especially with the group that they were around on a daily basis, these leaders of the Jews. They were faced with great pressure from the other Jewish leaders. You know, I think sometimes we think that we live in the only day, in the only time, where it's difficult to be God's servant, right? Sometimes we think, oh, woe is us. Man, we live in such a terrible society. People calling us names, people pressure. My friends might not like me, and we think it's so horrible. Let me tell you what, it hasn't ever changed. It's always been tough on people that wanted to serve God, because the people that don't want to serve God don't care what they do. We live by rules. We live by love. They don't. That opens a lot more things for them to do, right? Than for us to do. Well, In John chapter 7, in verses 50 through 52, we see Nicodemus facing this kind of peer pressure. You know, I don't think we always remember this particular text about Nicodemus. It's kind of stuck in there real quick. But Nicodemus is defending Jesus in this text. He's defending the old law, the truth. And the text says, Nicodemus, and even tells us, John goes on to make sure we understand that. Now, I mean, there's a lot of Nicodemuses. He makes sure that we understand that this is the same Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, this being one of them, being the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? That's a fair question, right? They're basically plotting to destroy Jesus. They're basically already condemning Jesus as being someone of Beelzebub. And Nicodemus says, hey, wait a minute, guys. We don't just condemn people, do we? Without listening to the truth, without getting the story. And you'd think they go, no, you're right. You're right, Nicodemus. We don't do that. Not what they said. They answered him. Well, they don't really answer him. The Bible says they answered him. This is what they said. It's not an answer to his question. They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Let me tell you what they just did, folks. They just insulted him. Because it wasn't flattering to be from Galilee if you were a Judean Jewish leader, right? Because if you were in Judah and you were a Jewish leader in Judah, Judean Jews were much better than Galilean Jews, right? They were the rednecks of the day. Let's just put it like that, okay? They were the backcountry folks. And so, you know, you would not want to be that. And so they literally insult him. Are you from Galilee? Really? Didn't know that about you. You know, I mean, this was an insult. And then they go on and they do say something that's true, but it shows their ignorance that no prophet arises out of Galilee. But the problem is Jesus didn't arise out of Galilee, did he? He was born in Bethlehem and the Messiah was to come from there. See, if they went and got their whole story straight, which is what he was asking them to do, right? Why don't you get the story? Why don't you find out the truth? No, we don't want the truth. Because it's so much more convenient to live in the lie. And so Nicodemus, though, makes his stand and even takes a kind of a beating, a verbal beating for it. And we should admire him for that. Well, why I put these two men together? Because these two men are the ones that take the body of our Lord off of the cross. They go to the cross and they take Jesus' lifeless body now and they take it down. Joseph and him take it and they prepare it and they place it in Joseph's tomb. They were friends to Jesus, weren't they? But I want us to think about something in the thought of what they did that night. The Bible tells us that Joseph had been a secret disciple. He didn't tell anybody. Maybe not as bold as Nicodemus was, maybe. But he hadn't told anybody. He was a secret disciple. But it says that the death of Jesus Christ, he went to Pilate and asked for the body. He stood up, didn't he? Now, it might have took him a little bit, but, you know, the death of Jesus Christ changed Joseph, and he went openly to request the body. And that's brave considering the hatred that has just been exhibited for this man, right? I mean, here we are at between 3 and 6 o'clock. We know it's between 3 and 6 because they had to be done by 6 o'clock. So between 3 and 6 o'clock, when just 12 hours earlier, these men were striking Jesus Christ in the face saying, prophesy, tell us who just hit you. And they just openly put themselves in the camp with the man that the leaders of the Jews, the most powerful force in Jerusalem, just arrayed itself against and killed. And they stood up and they said, you know, the question then is, what changed him? What stopped Joseph of Arimathea from being a secret disciple to being an open one? Folks, there can only be one answer. And it is the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. To watch him on the cross. Do you think there's a reason we take the Lord's Supper and remember that event every single day? Or every single Sunday, I'm sorry. Do you think there is? Because folks, if you know, and as a Christian and friends, you should know the death of Jesus Christ. You should be able to sit in that pew during the Lord's Supper, and you should be able to almost carry yourself all the way through all the events of that moment, of that time. Because that is the whole of who you are. If you don't know the cross of Jesus Christ, if you don't know what took place on that dark Friday, folks, you are not ever going to be what you need to be. Because the remembering of it changes us. And on that day for Joseph of Arimathea, seeing it with his eyes changed the man. He may have very well heard, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He may have very well heard, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" His ears may have heard those words, and he saw the way our Lord conducted himself upon the cross. And he saw the darkness that fell upon the land. He felt the earth shake. And in that day, he realized, "I can't be secret anymore." And just as the hardened Roman centurion said, as he watched Jesus Christ die, someone who had no idea who this man was, just another criminal on a cross, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What does a man like Joseph of Arimathea see, right? He sees the Christ. Folks, we need to see Jesus Christ on the cross. I guarantee you, it'll stop us from being secret disciples. Make us the disciples Christ called us to be. You know, I want to say one thing, and I can't. The Bible never says that they did this, but someone was doing something. Maybe one or both of them resisted for the cause of Christ even that night during the trial, because they kept bringing false witnesses up to witness against Jesus, and somebody was contradicting them. Somebody was making every witness be contradicted, and therefore those witnesses were being thrown out. Who do you think that was? They couldn't get it done, remember? They finally gave up. The witnesses kept being discredited. I mean, if somebody wasn't there, Jesus wasn't speaking. He never opened his mouth. Somebody had to be speaking up. Maybe these two. Maybe Nicodemus. You know, he's getting what he asked for, right? This man should be brought in, allowed to say what he's done. Somebody did. It took Caiaphas putting on a show to get Jesus convicted because he couldn't do it legally. I don't know. Maybe it was these two friends of Jesus. Second, I want us to think about a woman. Often we think about Mary and Martha and Mary, Jesus' mother, but Mary Magdalene. There's a name that strikes a lot of chords and a lot of thoughts. Contrary to what I've heard even preachers say, friends, Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute. And please don't ever repeat that or say that. The Bible never intonates any such thing in the pages that I'm aware of. Mary Magdalene was a woman whom Jesus cast seven spirits out of. Not a prostitute. According to Luke 8:2, she did that. She was at the cross, looking on as Jesus died. Luke chapter 8 also tells us that Mary, along with the other women, were contributing from their own money. She was giving from her own money to support the ministry of Jesus Christ. Literally going along with Jesus and taking care of Him and providing for Him out of her own resources, out of her own pocket. She was one who was truly thankful for what Jesus had done for her. Mary is probably best known for following the two we just mentioned. She followed Joseph and Nicodemus after they took Jesus' body off of the cross. You know, I love sometimes picturing in my mind the things that are going on in these biblical narratives. You know, I can just see her. She's hiding behind bushes. She's watching. You know, she doesn't want to be caught. She's watching to see where Jesus went, to find out exactly where the body was going to be laid. Then on Sunday morning, after she had properly, as a good Jewish woman would, she had properly observed the Sabbath day. She then on Sunday morning, before the sun had risen, went to the tomb with Joanna, the mother of James and John, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. When they got there, they found the tomb, as we know, empty. And they went and they told the disciples, and the disciples came to the tomb and they saw that it was empty and they returned home. But the Bible tells us that while all those others left, Mary remained. She sat at the tomb and she wept. And in fact, when Jesus came up, she thought he was the gardener, and she was like, please tell me where they've taken him. And she was told, Jesus went, Mary. You know, I can almost get that. You know, there were tones of voice that my mother used that I didn't hear. And then there were tones of voice that, I don't care what I was doing, I heard. It reached to my spine and grabbed and said, buddy, you better turn around, or she'll turn you around. You know, she wasn't really paying attention, and she thought Jesus was the gardener. And Jesus said, Mary. And she realized who he was. And get this visual image. You know, sometimes the King James Version doesn't quite do it justice. It says, touch me not. That's really not what we're talking about here. That's not the word. Word's not touch. It's cling. So just get this idea that she's weeping and she realizes who it's Jesus. Folks, she latched on. You know, you got away from me once, you ain't getting away again, right? Literally, you know, the text that we're dealing in is, you have to stop clinging to me because I have things to do. Jesus, you know, I've not yet ascended to my Father. I've still got work to do. You've got to let go of me. I mean, she's got a death grip on him. That says something about her, doesn't it? Not only the great love of her going out there so dedicated, following and then going out in the early morning, but the great love, and you know, that you see in her weeping there at an empty tomb. And why? Where is my Lord? But you see her so grabbing hold and not letting go. She clung to him with all of her might. And folks, we need to grab hold of Jesus and we need to hold on with all of our might. Never let him go, because we have a great love for Jesus, just like this beautiful woman had that tomb on a Sunday morning, because of all that he had done for her. She cleansed him of evil spirits. And let me tell you what, he's cleansed you of evil ones too, right? By washing your sins away. And our last one this evening, the last friend of Jesus, is Pilate. Surprise you that I would say Pilate's a friend of Jesus? You know, you look at Pilate and you really look at what took place in the events of a Friday morning, beginning sometime around sunrise, somewhere around 6 or 7 o'clock. And the events with Pilate begin to take place there at the Praetorium in Jerusalem, probably at the Fortress of Antonia, right off of the edge of the temple courtyard. And you see that he is the only one who tried to stop the death of Jesus on that Friday. The only one. You know, he said, I find no guilt in this man. Wanted to let him go. He tried to offer someone so awful. I mean, here we go. Is this really much of a choice? I mean, as you think about it, I love in the movie The Passion, the look on Pilate's face when they choose Barabbas, right? It seems like, how? I mean, you know, of course, they did a pretty good job with Barabbas. He's just a nut in that movie. But he was a murderer. A man who, you know, what was a violent and evil man. And I think Pilate pulled out from the depths of the prison the worst guy he could possibly find, a guy that he knew the Jews didn't even want, and thinking, here's the man they'll see, because he knew what was going on. This man healed their sick. He did miracles. He did nothing but be kind and teach. And, you know, they were just putting palm leaves down a week earlier on Sunday as he entered the city. You know, Pilate knows these things. It's his job to know these things. Surely if I bring this nasty, sorry excuse for a human being out, there's no way they could choose to want him in their midst. That's Pilate's effort, folks. He didn't have to do that. He's trying to get Jesus freed. Who do you want freed? This man that kills you or this man that heals you? That's the question. Give us Barabbas. Hate's an amazing thing, isn't it? What it'll make you do. What it'll cause you to say. Well, he continuously tried to free Jesus. Continuously tried to reason with them that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And even in a last-ditch effort, the scourging of Jesus, as terrible as that was Pilate's effort to keep him from being put to death. Maybe, you know, okay, yeah, they hate him, and it's one thing to hate a guy standing up here and, you know, maybe even choosing some awful guy. You know, you kind of feel like, well, maybe they're thinking he'll do something bad and he'll be back in prison before long anyway, right? So I'll beat him to within an inch of his life. And I'll bring him out and he'll be completely covered in blood and skin hanging off of his back and bone showing and other things. I'll have him looking so terrible that the people will look at him and have pity. And he brings Jesus out and says, "Behold the man." And do they find pity? Do they have pity? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Now, I will grant you, you know, he did, you have to admit, he did more than anyone else on that Friday, but I'll have to grant you that in the end, he failed Jesus. He failed to be the friend he should have been. Folks, there's a warning for us. We can do a lot to be the friend of Jesus and in the end fail, can't we? We can, in the end, when we really need to stand, completely let him down. And he's not the only friend to failing that day, is he? Peter failed him. Now, Peter would repent. The evening before, Judas failed him. Judas wouldn't repent. A lot of friends failed Jesus. In fact, all the disciples abandoned Jesus, didn't they? The shepherd was smote and the sheep were scattered, as Jesus quoted the prophecy. A lot of friends failed. Pilate was one of them. He should have done what was right. He knew. But he didn't. We need to learn to be a friend of Jesus and never stop. We cannot allow ourselves to fail him due to pressure from Jesus' enemies. But let me tell you, the pressure that you feel in living the Christian life is from the enemies of Jesus Christ. Just as the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin were the enemies of Jesus Christ that day, you stand just like Pilate, facing the pressure. What are you going to do? Stand for right or hand Jesus over to be crucified? Give him over to his enemies, that his sacrifice means nothing to you. You know, if we deny or hide that he is our Lord, we are no better than Pilate in letting the enemies of the Lord kill him on a cross. So in conclusion tonight, we need to see the cross. We need to stand up. We need to be counted as friends of Jesus Christ. We need to love and to hold Jesus with all of our might. Do not fail the Lord in your life. I guarantee you, he will never fail you. He is the only constant in this world. People come and go. Jobs come and go. Places come and go. Churches come and go. Jesus Christ never changes. He is the only constant we can live for in this world. And he will never fail us. And he will never let us down. We need to hang on to him. Let's be a friend of Jesus by following him tonight. This evening, if you're not a child of God, Jesus wants to be your friend. He's already done more than any friend you'll ever have in this life for you. And he wants you to be his friend. And you can do so. You can become not only his friend, you can become a child of the God in heaven. By believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, be buried in baptism so that the blood that he shed on that cross on that dark Friday can wash your sins away. He already has been the sacrifice for your sins. And you can rise as he did from the watery grave of baptism. You can rise as he rose from the grave to be a new and powerful child of God. This evening, if you're a child of God, maybe you've been a secret disciple like Joseph for a time. See the cross of Jesus Christ. and realize you can't live in secret. But stand up and be counted. If we can assist you in any way, won't you come tonight as we stand and as we sing?